We are going to be speaking this morning about something that has been ruminating in my heart for the past 2 weeks. I just keep kind of going over it in my spirit, and it has to do with this whole theme that we've been hitting during the month of October: is a stress-free life possible? And one of the questions that has occurred to me is that, you know what? We as a church are talking about living a stress-free life, but sometimes we as a church are guilty of causing more stress than anything else. I don't know about you, but do you sometimes feel like the church stresses you out? And that's an important question. If the church stresses us out, what are we supposed to do about that? And so that's the subject of this morning. And I feel like God's really given me a word to share. And so I'm excited about sharing it with you. And I'd like you to stand with me as we read from the book of John, the words of Jesus. It's John chapter 14. So if you want to take one of the Bibles from in front of you, or if you've got your Bible with you, or have your phone there, John chapter 14 and starting at verse 19. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear, it's not my own, but my Father's who sent me. The reading of God's word. Lord, let this word find its root in us and make a difference today. Transform us, Lord, by your Spirit, by hearing what the Spirit has to say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you have a seat? 2 weeks ago, I spoke on the subject of stewardship. Not an easy subject to necessarily to speak about as a pastor a lot of times. As I said then, sometimes I think we as pastors have a little bit of the sense when we talk about money and about giving that we are, you know, being a little self-serving, like, yeah, you need to give because it pays my salary, you know. And so sometimes we shy away from it. But I spoke about the generosity ladder. In fact, we handed out the book that the adult class, the senior adult class, the Crusaders class, Pastor Charles's class, had collected an offering to make those books available for everybody free. And a lot of you read them. And so I talked about the generosity ladder, how that, you know, it starts out with just a decision to give in an accountable way. And it's not a matter of how much, but just that decision to give is the first step. And then the next step on up is the step of obedience, learning that actually God calls us to give the 10%. The tithe is what the scripture calls it. Because what we need to understand is everything belongs to God. And in his system, in his economics, he's chosen to let us recall that it all belongs to him by giving him the first 10%. And that puts our mental and emotional connection to money in the right place. And so that's the next step up the ladder, the obedience step. And then the third step is the sacrificial giving, where we learn that you know, it's more than just giving the 10%. It's actually God, as he gives us gifts, we can go far beyond the 10% in giving and really, really make a difference in the kingdom by, like, you know, giving to build a house down in Honduras and helping a family kind of get a leg up. And so as I shared on that topic, there were a number who responded really positively, and there were some who came up and said, man, that was the best sermon on stewardship I ever heard. But, you know, I personally went away with a vague sense of unease. And as I began thinking about it, I realized, you know what? I was talking about living a stress-free life, and I betcha that in some ways it was like putting more stress on the congregation than less. You know, instead of kind of hearing like, you know what, if we surrender our hold on money to the Lord, that he breaks the stress in our life that money can have, it could have felt like, all right, you know, all right, start on rung number one and you know, start with accountable giving. And boy, if you've already done that, well, then there's rung number two. And if you've already done that, there's rung number three. And we'll just keep stepping it up. And it's like, yeah. Yeah, that's right, Penelope. Rosie the Riveter. And so I was thinking about it. I was thinking about how do I as a pastor and we as a church, how do I actually add to people's stress? And I thought, you know, there's a number of ways. One of the things is that we're kind of continually telling people how to spend their time. So, man, you really got to come to prayer meeting on Sunday nights because that's the powerhouse of the church, you know? And you really got to pray and read the word every day because that's your source of food and spiritual nourishment. And you really need to come and be here on Sunday mornings because even if the Seahawks are playing, because, you know, that's putting your priorities in the right place. It's worshiping God. And you really need to volunteer for the activities because we can make a difference in the world if we, you know, and you coming and doing your trunk on Saturday is going to help to bless this neighborhood. And so, you know, we're continually telling you how to spend your time. And we're also telling you what to do. So live in sexual purity, guarding both your mind and your actions. Stay away from pornography. It's poison to your system. Be forgiving of those who hurt you, even if they're people who are really close to you and people who should have had your back. But when they hurt you, go the extra mile and forgive them. And be disciplined. Be disciplined about all of your life and what you eat and drink, for example. And show kindness to the poor and afflicted. Don't just walk by the person selling real change. Get into conversation with them and give the 10%. And so, you know, we're not only telling you how to spend your time, we're telling you what to do. And then we're always telling you what's important. Care about God's stuff more than your own stuff. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well. So, you know, that new car you were thinking about buying, maybe you better think about it at least twice because there might be other more important ways in which you could spend your money, like investing in missions, investing in the kingdom of God. And we're reminding you that the Bible says, don't look to your own interests, but look also to the interests of others. Put others first. And we're reminding you that, hey, preparing for eternity is more important than preparing for next year. So we're telling you how to spend your time. We're telling you what to do. We're telling you what's important. And we're also telling you to make a difference. And so, And so it's like, you know, you've got neighbors who may never hear about Jesus from anyone else unless they hear from you. And your prayers are making a difference. And so we're called to bear fruit. And even me as a pastor, it's like, I can put so much pressure on myself, but it can also come from you. It's like, grow the church, Pastor, come on. You know, we used to be filled. We used to be 800 people that would gather in this place. So light a fire under us and get us going and fill the church. And so we can put pressure on one another to perform. And you add all those things up and it's like, whoa, the church can be the major stressor in your life. Now, the thing is that every single one of those things I mentioned, is any of them wrong? Not one of them. They all come right out of Scripture. But what I began to think is that maybe I'm a little bit like how Jesus spoke to the Pharisees when he said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, teachers of the law. You tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but you yourselves are not willing to lift a finger to help." Well, that was like, okay. Does that happen sometimes? You see, there, as I was doing reading and thinking about it, I was reminded that there are two errors that a church falls into, that God's people fall into. Both of them are addressed in Scripture. Both of them are equally destructive to the life of the church, but they're kind of two different sides of the coin. One is called legalism, and the other is called antinomianism. Now, how many of you have heard the word antinomianism before? Okay, not too many. It's a fairly simple word. It's anti, so against, and nomos, the Greek word nomos, which is law, and so it means anti-law or against the law. So you have legalism on one side, antinomianism on the other, and so legalism is more than just the idea that we need to obey rules in order to get to heaven. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of the heart that impacts my existence. It's basically the idea that I feel like I have to prove my worth to God. Anybody ever struggle with that? Like, man, I've got to live up. I've got to measure up. I've got to prove to God that He made a right choice in choosing me to be His kid. And what can happen, though, is when I'm under this pressure to live up to the standards, it can create in me a legalistic spirit that is often ungenerous, harsh, overly sensitive to criticism, deeply insecure, jealous of others. Why? Well, because I have the sense that my personal identity is tied up in whether I'm good enough. And so I'm always a little bit on edge. To be honest, there are a lot of Christians that I'm around where there's an edginess to them. And I think a lot of it is that they're convinced that they've got to live up to God's standards. And so they're not sure I'm living up to God's standards either. And so, so we'll all get in this together and be edgy together. In a really negative kind of way. Antinomianism, anti-law, is also more than just the formal belief I don't have to obey God's law. It's the thought that, well, since God loves me and He accepts me as I am, then it doesn't matter how I behave. It doesn't matter whether I'm how morally or immorally I live. God accepts me as I am. He just wants me to be myself. Now, the spirit of antinomianism is actually present in the church in a pretty big way. Yesterday, I got home from my class, seminary class that I was taking back in Springfield. Got home at about 1 o'clock, a little after 1 on Saturday morning, and I was really tired. So in the morning, I'm like, oh, okay, I got to prepare, but oh man, I just am not ready. So about 10 o'clock, I watch a little football. And so, you know, I'm flipping back and forth to the channels because just about every game was boring. And I hit the three numbers, but what happens sometimes with our remote and probably with yours is only two work, you know? So I ended up on channel 71, which I have no idea what channel 71 is, but it turned out to be, I think, like a music video station, and it was, and so the title of it was Out in Hip Hop, and what it was a panel of African Americans, and they were talking about the black church and the suppression and oppression of the gay minority in the black church, So three of the panel were pastors, and they were all affirming pastors. One was himself gay and the pastor of a gay church. Then there was a transgender guy. Then there was a guy who was a rap artist who had just recently come out. Apparently, he's really well known. I don't know the scene very well, but he had just recently come out as being gay. So there were about six of them up there. There was no one representing the more conservative side of the church, except for a guy who they brought in on Skype from New York. And so they would bring him in. And so they were asked, you know, so one after another, these pastors were saying, you know, God accepts us as we are. He wants us to be all that we're made to be. And these people were, you know, or one of the pastors, you know, I'm born gay, and for anyone to have the audacity to say that God doesn't accept me as I am is against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's really interesting because in the black church, or the church in the African American community is like a huge part of the culture. And so all of these guys were saying, man, yeah, we've got to reform this attitude in the church. It's oppressing. And so they'd bring in this guy from Skype from New York, and he's trying to share. And he was not a hater. He was kind in his heart and generous, I thought, in his heart. But man, people were like, bah! You know, the whole group is rising up against him on Skype, you know, and saying, you know, he would say, you know, God has standards that he sets for us. But, you know, he wants to change and transform us. You mean a gay person can be changed? You want to change him? And it's, rah! And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, that's me. I'm that guy. I'm that Skype guy. You know, and it was like this tsunami kind of rolling over me. It's like, oh. We are genuinely dealing with antinomianism in the church today in a very real way. Now, the Bible says that both legalism and antinomianism are destructive to our spiritual life. So in Romans chapter 1, he comes after the Gentiles. And he says, and he's speaking directly to those who are outside of the Jewish faith, and he's saying, you know what? Since, at Romans chapter 1, verse 28, if you wanted to follow along, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the anti-law side. It's like Paul says, that's where it ends up. That's where it ends up. But then, just when the Jews were starting to feel like, yeah, right, just when the legalists were starting to feel like, oh, okay, then Paul comes after them in chapter 2, and he says, yeah, but you keepers of the law, you don't actually keep the law. You just pretend like you're keeping the law. In fact, in verse 21, he says, you who teach others, do you teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. In fact, isn't it written about you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? In the legalist camp, doesn't live up to their own legalism, and even in Scripture, God said, among the pagans, among those who don't follow my name is being blasphemed because of you. And we can certainly say about the church today, how many people have a negative attitude about the church because of us? What's fascinating to me is that you would think there's a massive difference between those two camps, right? I mean, the out in hip hop group that was that I was watching, and then a group of church people saying, "Man, we gotta hold to God's standards." You'd think that there's a huge difference between them, and outwardly there is, but what Paul is observing is that inwardly, they're very similar to each other. The thing is that both attitudes come from the same source, and this is where I want to get into it a little deeper. Both antinomianism and legalism actually come from the same source. Let's go back, way, way back in history. Let's go back to the very beginning. So God created the world, and he created Adam and Eve, and then he puts a garden, he puts Adam and Eve in a garden, and he says to them, you can eat of any fruit of the tree, of any of the garden, except the one in the middle. The one in the middle, you shall not eat of this one, because in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. Now, God doesn't tell him why. He doesn't tell him, like, what's especially up with this tree, why. He's basically just saying, you got to trust me on this. Got to trust me. Don't eat from the tree in the middle. And it's because he's wanting to develop this relationship that says, you know what, even if I don't fully understand, I'm going to trust. So what does the serpent do? What does Satan do? He attacks on that very point. So he says, well, God doesn't want you to eat from any tree of the garden, which he hadn't said, but that's what Satan says, you know. Well, God doesn't want you to eat any tree. It's kind of like in relationship to sexuality. You know what's being said by so many today? It's like, well, God doesn't want you to have sex. He's anti-sex. He doesn't want you to have any fun with sex. Well, that's not what God said. God loves sex. He invented sex. He thinks sex is great. I've said this a million times, but I love what my friend, come on, what's his name? You know, my friend, Gordon Fee. Yeah, I love what my friend Gordon Fee, a great theologian, translator of the NIV Bible, one of the translators, just a tremendous guy. He said, when a married couple is having sex together on their marriage bed, all the angels of heaven stand and applaud. Now, I don't know where he got that, but I love it. God is not anti-sex, but see, God doesn't want you to eat of any fruit of the trees, of any of the garden. No. But Satan puts that little twinge of doubt in. Then he says, well, okay, he doesn't want you to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden because he knows you'll be liberated if you eat from it. No, that's not true either. It was not liberating. But what happened was that the seed of doubt was placed in mankind's heart, and it's with us today. It's in our DNA. It's in our psyche. This doubt that God really wants the best for us. What? You mean God? These people who, you know, from the time they were young have experienced an attraction to their own sex, and God would deprive them of sexual expression? Well, he's a mean God. He's a not-to-be-trusted God. He's the Father who does not love me, so I cannot trust him, God. And that's the seed of doubt that rolls around in the human heart. It entered into our bloodstream, and it lies at the heart of both the legalistic and the antinomian response. So, in fact, a theologian named Sinclair Ferguson, he says it this way. He says, both legalism and antinomianism are unidentical twins from the same womb. You see, the legalist says, well, God can't be trusted. He doesn't have my best interest in mind. So what do I got to do? I've got to do my level best to impress him, to get him to realize that I really do have something to offer, that I really am, that it was a good idea for him to choose me. I've got to get him on my side. The antinomian says, well, God can't be trusted. He doesn't have my best interest in mind. So what does it matter how I act? How does it matter? What does it matter how I behave? I will make my own choices, the ones that are best for me. And both mindsets share the same root, the same incomprehension that there's actually joy in obedience. They see God as imposing his will upon us, and that his love is conditional, and that he's unwilling to give a blessing. Now, what happens then for people like me as a pastor is I'm looking at, you know, the situation in the world and in the church, and I'm trying to speak into it, and I'm trying to address it. And so if I feel like the problem is antinomianism, is lawlessness, that people are just running free and doing their own thing, then what do I tend to do? Well, I tend to try to balance it out with legalism. It's like, come on, you guys, you got to see what God's law says. Act up, you know, or get your act in order. And if I feel like legalism is the problem, then I'm going to swing to the antinomian side and say, well, no, it's not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to his mercies he saved us. We need more grace. And I can almost swing to the side of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. grace that costs nothing. What's the answer? Well, I think that the answer is found in what I read at the very beginning in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The answer is in letting God make his home with us. The answer is in coming to love him more. Jesus, you know, in John, in the book of 1 John, it says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. Everything is a response of gratitude, not out of a sense of force, not out of a sense of trying to win his approval. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He gave us his commandments because he loves us. And we obey his commandments because we love him. So let's go back and take my sermon from 2 weeks ago that I felt uneasy about. So I think the way I preached it, you may have easily heard, okay, this is what we need to do because it's good for us. God entrusted us as a steward. We've been given incredible responsibility to manage God's resources. It's amazing that he's done that for us. And so now, live up to your potential. You've been entrusted with so much. That's all right and good, but what's missing in it? Well, I think what's missing in it is the message that a lot of times we, like the prodigal son, if you remember the story, have been entrusted with great riches. Entrusted with, in the prodigal son, he was entrusted with half the inheritance. He had an older brother and him, and he asked his father to divide the inheritance. He gets the whole half, and then he sells it off. And what does he do? He goes off to a far country, and he goes to the whorehouse. And he spends thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars on herbal Viagra, keeping him going for days at a time until he's nearly dead. But still, the father is waiting for him. And that, in fact, our father, even more than that, that our father spent all the coin of the realm, every ounce of wealth that was in all of heaven, and he sent it to the earth in his son Jesus. And that Jesus, he was given to us, and that we went after him and we abused him, we spit at him, we rejected him, we accused him, we nailed him to a cross that was specifically designed to create ultimate pain and ultimate humiliation, and that he gave his life, he spent that all for us so that we could be forgiven, in spite of the fact that we'd wasted everything. It's not just the call to live up to our potential, it's the call to realize, man, he poured everything out for us. Why do we give our time and money and talents? Why did we give them to the Lord? Because he gave it all to us. And so out of pure gratitude, we respond and we say, oh man, Lord, yeah, man, you've given so much to me. I really want to do whatever I can to help build a house in Roatán. I want to do whatever I can to touch the neighborhood kids around here. And so, yeah, it's going to cost me some time, but man, I'm going to do it. Why? Because you poured so much into me. When I really love, you see, when I really love, it actually doesn't feel like sacrifice, right? When I really love, it's not stress. That's the cool thing. It's not. I remember, how many of you remember, and a lot of you, you know, maybe you're not married yet, but you're gonna, you know what I'm talking about. How many of you remember when you're first in love and how much you're willing to give to that person just because it was cool? It wasn't stress. I remember my friend Randy Erickson, you know, he was my roommate. And I think I've told you this story before, but Randy, his wife, or his wife-to-be, his fiancée, Gail, she worked down at the UW Medical Center, and so in imaging, and so she had to be there early in the morning, and think she had to be there at 6. So sometimes Randy, he would get up at 5 in the morning, and he would drive over to her house, and he would make a little present, and he'd put it on her windshield, and then she had a wood pile behind the garage, and he would hide behind the wood pile and wait to see as she would discover the little gift that was on the windshield. It's like, it was crazy. Why did he do it? Because he loved her. Did it feel like stress to him? No. When we love, there's not stress in it. See, it's not about me realizing more and more what I should give. It's about me realizing more and more what he's given to me. And then I just love him all the more. Some of you have heard this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because a lot of you haven't, and probably, you know, if in another 5 years I'll probably tell it again, but because you know these old stories, they're just part of me. But years ago, when Kevin was, I think he was 4 or 5, but I think it was closer to 4. Catherine would have been 2. And I'd picked him up from daycare. And on the way home from daycare, like we often did, we stopped at the park, a little park in Linwood, right off of 196th. And so we're there at the park and we're playing on the swings and playing on the jungle gym, and I'm you know, doing the under the swing thing and pushing them and all that, you know, and it was great. They're having a great time. It was just kind of a normal, like, come home from daycare. Day. And so then I got him in the car and, you know, got Kevin in the right-hand side, Catherine in the car seat behind me. And so then as I'm about to drive away, I realized that Kevin has thrown a blanket over his head. Well, that was the sign that I'm to play the Where's Kevin game. And we'd done this many times, so I got it. So I said, oh no, Catherine, where's Kevin? I think maybe we forgot him at the park. And Catherine, you know, she's only 2, but she knew how the game went, and she had a pretty good vocabulary. So she says, oh no, where's Kevin? You know, she got it. So I said, well, Catherine, maybe he's back at the swings. Maybe we need to go back there. And so from under the blanket comes, no. Kevin had a really deep voice for a little kid. And so I said, well, maybe he's up on top of the roof.
No.
Well, maybe he's in the trunk.
No.
I said, Catherine, I'm hearing a voice here. That's kind of weird. Do you think maybe there's an elf in the car?
No.
Well, Catherine, maybe it's an angel. Maybe an angel is talking to us.
No.
So, well, Catherine, maybe it's God.
It's God.
Well, that had never happened before. You know, we'd played this game before. We'd never gone quite there. And so it was like I had to explore it a little bit. And I said, well, God, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad to hear from you. Do you have anything you want to tell us? And from under the blanket comes,
I just wanted to say thanks for taking your kids to the park.
Well, man, that got me, you know, in my heart. And I'm like, oh, wow, yeah. And so I said, well, God, I love taking my kids to the park. I love to do what pleases you. And from under the blanket comes,
it pleases me.
Well, as I'm driving away, I'm just like, overwhelmed with emotion about just the joy of being a dad and the joy of this connection to my kids. But then I began to realize that, oh my goodness, that really is God talking. And that what pleases Him, there's nothing in my life that brings me more joy than to do what pleases Him. And not out of a sense of obligation, not out of a sense of I've got to do it in order to win His approval, but just because I know how much He loves me. And so when I serve Him and please Him, it's like, oh yeah, it's like water in my soul. There's nothing more powerful. And so as I was thinking about all these things this week, I began to realize, yeah, what is my calling as a pastor? My calling as a pastor is to help us as a church to understand just how much He's poured out for us. Just how much He loves us. Just how much He's given. Just how much it cost Him to save me. And that everything I do is not to win His approval, but just out of a deep sense of gratitude. And that if we love Him, we will keep His word, and He and the Father are going to come and make their dwelling with me. It's about falling more and more in love with Him. Let's pray. Jesus, when we think about what it cost You to love us, it's just so incredible. Lord, help us to fall more deeply in love with You, and not in the sense of like just kind of willy-nilly falling in love. Probably falling in love is the wrong word, but help us to grasp Your love more. Help us to understand more what You gave and what You continue to give. Help us to get it more and more that it's not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to Your mercies that You've saved me. And that the greatest joy in my life is just keeping Your word. Why? Because I love You. Lord, there may be some here today who are, you know, there's been some resistance. There's been some struggle there, that lack of trust that You really have the best in mind for them, that's a big part of their heart. And we all struggle with that, Lord. We all do. We all wrestle with this this poison that was pumped into the human system right from the very beginning, this lack of trust that you really want the best for us. Lord, we want to surrender that to you today. We want to say, Lord, we want to trust you. And in fact, if you're here this morning and you realize, you know what? I want to trust the Father. I've doubted that he wanted the best for me. I've questioned that. That's been a part of my makeup. And I just want to say, oh, I want to trust him today. If that's you, just raise your hand wherever you are. Just, okay? Okay? Yep. Okay? Yep. Yeah. Okay? Yep. Lord, you see these who raise their hands, they're doing it because they really do want to trust you. And so we offer ourselves to you and we say, forgive us for our lack of trust. And we want to follow you as the Father who deeply, deeply loves us. In Jesus' name, amen.